Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 says this: "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Just kind of by way of warning this morning, we're going to jump around a lot today, actually probably just between three or four passages. Normally here at Logansville, we work through, you know this if you've been here for a little while, but we work through, I preach through books of the Bible, one kind of section or one verse at a time. In fact, for several months now, we've been working our way through the Acts of the Apostles. And I think that this kind of preaching is beneficial to us for several reasons, in several ways. I think it gives us a broader understanding of the storyline of the Bible. It shows us how it all fits together. It forces me, really, in preaching, to tackle topics and other things that we might avoid otherwise. And it actually takes the power away from the preacher and puts it where it should be, in God's Word. So in other words, this isn't about me and how creative I can be. This is about what God's Word has to say to us this week. So having said all of that, occasionally, we need to address certain topics that are kind of apropos for us as a church at the moment. So this moment, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 6, which is a passage of Scripture in which many churches have looked to in order to establish their structure or how they will be governed. Now, this is a good thing, except that there are other passages of Scripture which need to be taken into account when establishing a church structure. And so we're going to keep our finger here in Acts, and then we're going to look at some of those other passages, namely 1 Peter chapter 5. And then we're going to come back to this here in the coming weeks. But for right now, let's read again Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray one more time. Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help us to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that it would be you that speaks to us through your word today. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts as we listen, as we read, as we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Is that statement true? It certainly has become something of kind of an American proverb, right? Usually it's used maybe a little bit as an insult or maybe a kind of a defense of our own actions when we're caught copying someone. I was interested in the roots of the phrase, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I wanted to know where that came from, and so I did a little research, and I found that it goes back actually several centuries. And there are different variations, words and phrases like this change over time. So there are different variations, and one of them can be found in a biography of a man by the name of Marcus Aurelius, who was a Roman emperor in the 2nd century. So about the time, about 100 years after the apostles here. And the biography was written in the year 1708. And the biography of this Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, it says this. Listen to this carefully. "You should consider that imitation is the most acceptable part of worship, and that gods, small g, and that the gods had much rather mankind should resemble than flatter them." Well, the Roman emperors, if you know anything about history, they considered themselves gods, and they demanded that their subjects bow down and worship them along with their own individual gods. So the emperors didn't care who the people worshipped as long as they first and foremost worshipped them. And this particular emperor, Marcus Aurelius, he saw that when his subjects, those in his kingdom, in the Roman Empire, started to imitate him, they were actually worshiping him, even more than if they would offer up flattering words of praise or adoration. Now, incidentally, it was under this emperor's rule, Marcus Aurelius, that the persecution of Christians really became widespread throughout the Roman Empire. Up until that point, it had been severe, but fairly localized, so limited to certain cities or regions or short periods of time, like under Nero's rule. But under Marcus Aurelius's empire, it spread throughout the Roman world. Why is that? Because Christians would not worship him. They would not imitate him or even offer up words of flattery. Instead, they were consumed with obeying God's word. So when he said, for example, through the apostle Paul twice in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." See, as human beings, we instinctively will begin to act like or to imitate the person or the one whom we pay the closest attention to, don't we? The one that we study, the one that we read about, the one that we watch, the one whose approval we are trying to gain. So little brothers do this to older brothers all the time, right? Sons begin to act like their fathers. Teenagers begin to dress like their favorite movie or pop stars or whatever. I grew up in the 1980s, and I remember watching my friends who played basketball. There was always someone who would hang their tongue out of their mouth while they were going for a layup, because that's what Michael Jordan did. I remember having friends who would use a lot of Aquanet, even the guys. Because that's what their favorite rock bands did, right? Big hair in the 80s. Not me, but my friends. The list could go on and on about who we emulate and imitate. Jesus even addressed this when he said in Luke 6:40, he said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." This is also kind of a proverbial statement, meaning that Jesus wasn't being specific, but was instead giving a general truth. So in other words, if your teacher is the devil, you're going to do devilish things. If your teacher is some celebrity of the day, you're going to be conformed to the image of this world. But if your teacher is Jesus Christ, and you study him, and you watch him, and you read his word, and listen to him proclaimed, then you're going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You will be transformed by the renewal of your mind, as Paul says. And so when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," he's not saying to put himself up on a pedestal, put Paul up on a pedestal. He wrote this to the Corinthian church because he himself was an imitator of Christ. He's been crucified with Christ, he says. Therefore, it's no longer Paul who lives, but Jesus Christ who lives through him. He told that to the Galatians. And he's able to say this, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," because he's an apostle. He was specifically sent by Christ to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So what does this have to do with the structure of the church? Well, first of all, if we were able to put all of our kind of preconceived notions of which form or system of church government is best, so like the Baptist model or the Presbyterian model or the Episcopalian model or whatever, if we kind of put those aside, our own prejudices aside, and just look at the Scriptures, it's pretty hard to argue with the truth that the Bible teaches that godly leadership within the church is important because it provides oversight, shepherding, and teaching that the people of God need in order to reach maturity. That's why a few weeks ago when we kind of started this little excursion here in Acts, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Just let me read that. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we said that those verses explain our goal as a church. That the work of the, for example, pastor-teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We said last week that the first step in reaching our goal, maybe really we should say the foundation in reaching that goal, in building the church, is that we must be following the good shepherd, our chief shepherd, as Peter calls him in 1 Peter 5. And we recognize that Jesus is our chief shepherd. If we do, then we need to pay careful attention to His words, right? So in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul tells us that Jesus gave the apostles as a gift to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and the apostles gave us the Scripture. He did this specifically in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when he said this to his disciples. He said, "And you will be my witnesses." And then he sends them out as apostles, as sent ones. And Peter, one of the sent ones, one of the apostles, writing as a fellow elder in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:2, he says, he passes on this charge to other elders, and the charge to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This is a charge that he had received personally from Jesus himself. We looked at this kind of briefly last week. Turn again to John chapter 21. Last chapter of John's Gospel, verse 15 says this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." See, in the passage that we looked at last week, John chapter 10, we saw that Jesus is the good shepherd. And then when these two passages, John 21 and 1 Peter chapter 5, we can see this idea of what we now call under-shepherds. Just as Jesus entrusted Peter with the responsibility of caring for his sheep, of shepherding them both with both eyes fixed firmly on the good shepherd. Elders in every church have been entrusted with this same task, that of what we could call under-shepherd, to follow the chief shepherd in shepherding his sheep. So, for example, Paul writes to Titus, and he says in Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to come and meet with him, and he instructs them to, verse 28, this is Acts 20:28, he kind of lays out for them their task, and he says this, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock," and there's that sheep language again, referring to the church, say, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church." These are distinct from one another, in that the men who serve in them have different roles within the church. Now, saying that, what I'm saying is that the office of elder, or overseer, bishop, pastor, the same office. Okay? So I don't believe in that sort of kind of hierarchy that you see in some churches and denominations. Sometimes you'll see groups of churches who have the pastor is subject to the elder. So I'm not going to address those methods, but what I am going to do is to show you what the Bible teaches, and that is two things. First, the New Testament clearly teaches that a plurality of elders in leading individual churches. Now, kind of keep that statement in the back of your minds as we work through this, because everywhere elders are spoken of or talked about in the New Testament, it's plural. There's always elders. Appoint elders in every town, Paul tells Titus. Paul calls the elders in the church at Ephesus together. It's a plural. It's implied that there is always a group of elders. Now, secondly, and this will be kind of the focus here as we work forward, elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, they're all the same office. They're all the same thing. And the best, kind of most commonly used title for the office is elder. Now, this concept of elder leadership is ancient. It's an ancient concept. It's not new to the church, although there are unique aspects to it. It is not even unique to God's people of Israel. And so, for example, we can see all the way back in Genesis chapter 50 that the Egyptians had elders. The same was true for the Moabites and the Midianites. That's mentioned in Numbers 22. But the first mention among the people of Israel of elders is in Exodus 3:16, just mentions them. And then by the time we get to Exodus 24, verse 1, it is said that they had organized themselves into 70 men, so of the whole nation of Israel. There are 70 elders, it says. But there's always been something just a little bit different, something set apart about the people of God, right? So listen to what God says to Moses. This is Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Again, this is not specifically the church. This is the people of Israel. In Numbers 11, 16 and 17 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" Right there is a glimpse of what we will see as elders, overseers, pastors in the New Testament and in the church. It's just a glimpse. But as you might know, and as you work through Old Testament history, the elders in the Old Testament, along with the rest of the nation of Israel, slowly wandered from their godliness. By the time we read about Israel's elders in the Gospels, we see them kind of completely intertwined with the other godless religious leaders, such as the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. They will be mentioned as elders. So in the Old Testament, they were primarily civic leaders in towns and cities. By the time we get to the New Testament, that had evolved to include a religious oversight as well. And so, here's why I'm telling you all of this. It makes sense that the apostles would call the leaders of the church elders because the concept was rooted in the history of Israel. And the first Christian church was located in Jerusalem and was made up of largely converted Jews. So the people would understand what an elder was supposed to do. Later, in an effort to protect the purity of the witness of the church, Paul lays out certain character qualifications for that leadership, for elders, and they're listed there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So, for example, being older does not necessarily make you eligible for being an elder. And so they have to meet the qualifications. We'll get into that at a different time. But if the leadership in the church are to be those qualified elders, why then does Paul call the church officials overseers at different times, particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 3? And then he does the same thing in the letter to the Philippians when he addresses it to the overseers and the deacons. The answer, I think, is actually pretty simple. Again, this is a little bit academic, and I'm sorry that it's academic, but I think it's important for us to understand. In ancient Greek society, the world in which both Timothy and Titus ministered, the world in which Philippi was located, an overseer was a well-known official in their community. He could be a superintendent or a manager, a supervisor, a guardian, an inspector, some kind of ruler. Simply put, it was how the Greeks referred to their local officials. So the overseer is to the Greeks what the elder is to the Jews. It is the same office or position in the church. And just kind of as an aside, when they were translating the King James Bible into English, you will see if you ever look those verses up in King James, they use the word bishop. Wherever in the more modern translations we see overseer. Because the Latin word that they translated to bishop, the Latin word is bishop. And they had bishops at that time. And so they just transliterated it. They just made up an English word, called them bishops. But the better English translation is overseer. That's what it means. So a bishop is not another position. It's not a step up from an elder. It's actually the same thing as an overseer and an elder. So let's kind of put this all together with what we know so far. Church elders, overseers, are responsible for the overall supervision, protection, management, and care of the people, the sheep, within the local congregation, the flock of God. To put it simply, elders are to lead, feed, and protect God's sheep as shepherds. So where do pastors fit into this equation? We saw a few weeks ago, and we looked at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. I read that just a few minutes ago. That one of the gifts that Christ gave to his church was that of pastor teacher, or even the ESV says shepherd teacher. We know that the word pastor simply means shepherd. That's the translation. So let me answer this question kind of really simply. Almost everywhere in the New Testament, not everywhere, but almost everywhere, the word that we translate pastor or shepherd is a verb. So elders, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God that is among you. That's the command in 1 Peter. How do we do this? I want to spend the rest of our time kind of looking at Peter's answer to this question. What does it mean for the overseers, the elders, to pastor, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you? So now let's look again at 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. That's the introduction. Now let's get to point number one. First Peter 5, verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay, so what we have seen and what we can see reflected even in this passage here in 1 Peter is that Jesus Christ himself shepherds or pastors his flock, the church, right? So he does this through the elders or his under-shepherds, we could call them. But just notice here in this passage that the three titles that we see, elder, overseer, and shepherd or pastor, they're all wrapped up together in this passage. Actually, the title is elder, and the two areas of work are intertwined here. They are exercising oversight and shepherding. There's actually only one command in this passage, one instruction that Peter gives to his fellow elders, and then he explains what that will look like. He describes how the elders are to obey that command. The command is to do the work of shepherding. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a noble task that he aspires to. It is the work. The command here is not be a shepherd. It's shepherd. To shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. Do the work of shepherding while looking to and imitating the chief shepherd. So there's an important distinction here. It's not the office that we aspire to. 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone aspires to if anyone aspires to the office of an elder, it is a noble task that he aspires to. It's not that we aspire to be an elder for the sake of being an elder. It's the work. That's why we are slow at appointing elders here. We need to be slow because they need to be doing the work. And of course, the work is always done with both eyes firmly placed on the chief shepherd. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he defends the ministry of the apostles and he calls them servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Just listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, first couple of verses says this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithfulness is a requirement of elders. It's required of us. That's why the character qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 have to be taken with utmost seriousness. But Paul goes on here in chapter 4. He defends his own faithfulness and his sacrifice for his Savior, and then he rebukes the church's sin. And then he writes down in verse 14, this is 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. What's he saying there? He's pointing us to the elders, and namely, in that case, he's pointing them at Timothy. He's pointing us at those character qualifications. He's pointing us to their faithfulness, to Timothy's faithfulness, to his own faithfulness, because they reflect the character of Christ. That's what Peter means when he tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Point them to Christ. Peter says to do this in three ways. 1 Peter 5 there, he says to do this willingly, eagerly, and as examples. So willingly, in verse 2, again it says this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Willingly. Simply put, elders are not to serve because they feel compelled by some outside forces. They're not to serve simply out of a sense of obligation or because it's the next step up the ladder or because, well, someone has to do it. Elders serve because he has chosen to. The elder has chosen to willingly, and he freely desires this noble task, the work. God is not interested in grudging servants. Do you remember Fred the Baker? Dunkin' Donuts? Time to make the donuts. Remember those? Maybe this was a New England thing. There aren't any Tim Hortons. Dunkin' Donuts all over New England. It was a commercial. Fred the Baker, get up at 4 a.m. every morning. Time to make the donuts. And he would trudge off to the bakery, to Dunkin's. God is not interested in that kind of grudging service. Fred would get himself out of bed at 4 a.m. every day with a sense of obligation and even resentment on his face. Time to make the donuts. Time to go to church. Time to preach again. Time to teach Sunday school. Time to work in the nursery. Time to serve God's people. Ugh. That's not what God is looking for. God wants under-shepherds who will shepherd the flock of God willingly because of their love for the chief shepherd. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. We need to remember here. We need to feed the choicest crops. Not just what the lambs feel like eating today. It's right there. It says, as God would have you. Not as the flock expects. Not as a sense of obligation. But out of love for the chief shepherd. Elders must serve out of obedience because of their love for our Savior. Any other reason, and elders are in the danger of growing in bitterness toward the flock of the Lord, bitterness toward their Savior. And then he says that they are not to do so for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly there, verse 2. There is a temptation and even a danger out there to professionalize pastoral ministry. So here's what I mean. In my first couple of years here at Logansville Church, I had a few people who would stop by the parsonage, not people from the church, people who lived around or drove by or whatever. They stopped by the parsonage, literally knock on the door and ask if I was able to perform a wedding this weekend, like Saturday. Can you perform a wedding for my son or daughter on Saturday? I've known pastors who would say, yeah, because a wedding, honestly, between you and me, a wedding can earn you a couple hundred bucks. Another temptation for pastors is to go and to speak at conferences because they can be lucrative. Now, I have no problem with conferences. I've been to some that are excellent. Don't get me wrong there. I don't want to judge the motives of other pastors going and speaking at conferences. I'm speaking mostly from my own heart, my own weaknesses. The danger is in using our elder status to gain more financial profit, to gain maybe more customers in our business, to be more successful, to pad our leadership resume so that we will get noticed in our industry, whatever industry that is. The danger is in exercising our pastoral duties and responsibilities solely for the purpose of paying the bills. Whether that's simply showing up and going through the motions here because it's my job, or being a wedding chaplain for hire. That's the danger. Incidentally, Peter writes here, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. My primary responsibilities as your pastor teacher here at Logansville Church is to you and not to outside stuff. 99% of the time, I will say no. I won't just say no, but I will decline if someone in the community asks me to perform their wedding because of my view of marriage, because it is my chief responsibilities are to this church. That's performing weddings is something that I reserve for members of this church, believers. Now, the same is not true for funerals. I view funerals different than weddings. Funerals are an opportunity for me to preach the gospel often, usually, to unbelievers. And so as long as they're okay with me preaching the gospel, I will preach at any funeral, most any funeral. But elders are to shepherd the flock of God, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul emphatically teaches that it is right and okay for preachers to be paid for their work, just as soldiers and farmers are paid and even oxen are fed, he says. But because this was a stumbling block for the Corinthian church, he says, I'm not going to take your money. I will support myself. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. That's what shepherding the flock of God eagerly looks like. Paul is saying, I will support myself for the opportunity to preach the gospel to you. I'll work and put food on my own table just so that I can preach to you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So he says that we are to shepherd willingly, eagerly, and as examples. Well, examples of what exactly? Well, this is where it kind of comes full circle. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, what did Jesus say? He said, be holy as I am holy. See, the other two charges for the under-shepherds are internal. They are attitudes, willingness and eagerness, right? Those are attitudes. But this is external. It's behavior. And our attitudes always build towards our behaviors. And in this case, elders are not to govern using threats or emotional intimidation or political force. And this is, honestly, this is a fine line, isn't it? Elders are not to domineer over those in your charge, it says. In verse 5, Peter instructs younger members to be subject to the elders. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, which is my most feared verse in Scripture, one of them, says to obey your leaders and submit to them, because they will give an account. Clearly, the New Testament intends for elders to have authority in the church, and sometimes they're going to need to give directions that need to be followed. Usually that is repent, right? Sometimes we even need to see submission and obedience, both words that make us uncomfortable. And let me tell you, they make both of us uncomfortable. This is a fine line because just like husbands are not called to make our wives submit, elders are not called to make their churches, their flocks, submit. Scripture does that. Scripture is what we are to submit to. I don't have any authority on my own. I'm just another guy. Any authority is only from Scripture. Husbands are called to love their wives and to give themselves up for them as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for the church. And elders are called to shepherd the flock of God and to lead by example, by imitating Christ. Elders need to understand that the requirement to live a life worthy of imitation is not optional. And so it is with great fear and trembling, almost an unwillingness, if I'm honest right now, that I say to the flock of God here this morning, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate the elders as we imitate Christ. We are not perfect, but we are, Lyman, Chad, and myself, are increasingly coming to grips with our roles as elders of this church. As shepherds of this flock, knowing that one day we will give an account to the chief shepherd. This is one of the hardest sermons you ever preach, to stand up in front of a flock and say, imitate me, because I know me. I see me. I don't want to imitate me sometimes. I have no choice. And so here's my challenge for us today as a church, for you. It's kind of twofold. First of all, search the Scriptures and see if these things are true. Don't ever just take my word for it. I hope that you do take my word for it, but don't ever just take my word for it. Search the Scriptures and see if it's true. And then secondly, pray for us. Pray for the elders. Pray for future elders. Pray that God would raise up godly men to lead this church. Pray for the next generation. We can't wait till the next generation, by the way. We need to be training up men. We need to be appointing elders. And that means that some of you need to be doing the work of an elder, shepherding the flock of God that is among you, as God is calling. Pray for us. Pray for our hearts that we would serve willingly. Pray for our motivations that we would lead eagerly. And pray for our lives that we would live as examples imitating Christ. Pray for us. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul said. Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would search our hearts, imprint your word, hide your word in our hearts. Lord, I pray for Lyman and Chad, myself. I pray for the next elders that you will call. Lord, we pray for the next generation. We pray for the next few years. I pray for our children. Pray for those, Lord, in this flock that we would be imitating Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be holy as Jesus is holy. Lord, I pray that you would be our chief shepherd. That we would search your Scriptures to see if these things are true. Knowing, Lord, that and holding to the promise that when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the unfading crown of glory. God, I thank you for this opportunity to serve you and your people, and I am not worthy. And yet you have called us, called me. And so God, we pray that we would spur one another on, that we would pray for one another. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.